Tonight I'd like to read to you from a favorite chapter of mine. It's the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. We begin at verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again amongst the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He has a demon, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. In this 10th chapter of John's Gospel, we have presented to us the Lord Jesus Christ in his character as the good shepherd. The one who loves his sheep, the one who cares for them, the one who leads them, and perhaps primarily, the one who gives his life for them. It's interesting to notice as we consider the verses we've just read together that the parable really breaks down into two separate parts. There are really two parables in this chapter. You'll notice that the first ends in verse 5. And we read in the beginning of verse 6, "This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not." So the first part ends in verse 5. And then the second part begins in verse 7. And goes on, of course, down to verse 18. As we look at the first part, we see that the emphasis is on the work which the Lord Jesus Christ came to do for his own people, his Jewish people, for Israel. It's a principle which we find brought to us over and over again in different ways in the New Testament scriptures, that the gospel must be preached first to the Jew, because the promises had been made to Israel. They were the Lord's people. He had chosen them by divine grace. He had called them out of the nations of the world to be a peculiar people, a people set apart, a people through whom the grace and the knowledge of God could be made known to the world. That was the reason for which he called these people to be his own. And we know, as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, how failure came in, and instead of seeking to be a peculiar and a separated people whom God could use, and through whom he could make known his mind to the nations of the world, on the contrary, there was always the desire on their part to conform to the world. And God's purposes, one might say, from a human point of view, were frustrated, because the Jewish people did not live up to the task which God had given to them. We might bear that in mind ourselves as believers tonight, and remember that God has given us a task to do in this world as well. The scriptures tell us that we are ambassadors for Christ. He is not here in this scene personally tonight, but he has left behind in this world his saints. From our point of view, it would have been so much nicer if the day that we were saved, we were translated immediately to heaven, wouldn't it? It would save an awful lot of heartache and toil, and for many, suffering. But that wasn't God's purpose. His purpose was that we should remain in this world. And in Matthew's Gospel, you remember the Lord told his disciples that their function in this world and ours in this day in which we live is to be a light in a world, a light in a dark place, speaking, of course, of the light of the knowledge of God. We are the ones through whom the revelation of God is to come into this place of heathen darkness. And we are also to be salt of the world, because it's a place of corruption. And so we have these two functions of the church in this day in which we live. One to be a light, a messengers of the gospel, and the other to be, as it were, salt, preserving this world in a time of corruption. And we can see what will happen when the day does come, when the church is taken out of this world at the rapture. It will be a place which is preeminently marked by two things, darkness and corruption. And of course we begin to see evidences of this closing in around us in the day in which we live, and so we have reason to believe that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. Of course, it's always imminent. It can happen at any time. But we have a feeling in the day in which we live that it must be very close, because we see the world deteriorating in these two aspects. A deliberate turning from the knowledge of God, which has been known for centuries. This is not a question of pagan people living in darkness who have never heard the gospel. This is a question of the nations of the earth who have been blessed with the knowledge of the gospel for many, many years and are deliberately turning from that, and they are turning to moral corruption. And so that was the purpose for which God called Israel. But in every scene of corruption and darkness and declension, there is always a little group, little remnant, that are faithful to the Lord. And so as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, we find that however dark the day appears to be, there is always a little group of people who are seeking to serve God and to retain a testimony for His name. It's always been that way. It's always been that way in the history of the Christian church, too. As we trace the history of the church through the Dark Ages, when the knowledge of the gospel seemed almost hidden from sight and was corrupted with all sorts of man-made traditions, we find that there were always little groups here and there who would turn to the Word of God, even sometimes at the risk of their lives, and would seek to please God by putting into practice what they found written in the Word of God. And that's really the purpose why there is a testimony in this chapel in Greenwood Hill. Just for that reason. There are many, many other places of so-called Christian worship around, and we just praise the Lord for every one of them where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is loved and where the gospel is preached. But it doesn't alter the fact that it's a great privilege to meet together as a worshiping company of believers where the Word of God takes first place and we return to the Scriptures and say, what do the Scriptures say? And so, in the day in which the Lord lived too, there was those that were looking and waiting for Him. Remember the prophet Hosanna in the temple. You can think of Simeon. And there were others who were looking and waiting for the appearing of the promised Messiah. In a general way, of course, all of the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, it's true. And as one would expect, if you're looking for a deliverer of a political or of a military stripe, why, your expectations are going to be highest, when life is dealing the worst with you. And so, when the people were carried away into captivity, the thought of someone that would come to deliver them was uppermost in their minds, and as we know, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people were under Roman rule and authority, and so the idea of a strong political and hopefully a military leader who would come and deliver them was a very attractive thought. And in that sense, in that general sense, there was a looking for a Messiah, but it was looking for a man that would get them out of the troubles that they were in as a nation. And there was no thought and no repentance in recognition of the fact that it was only the disobedience of the people which had gotten them into that plight in the first place. There was no turning to God until John the Baptist arrived upon the scene, and John started to preach his gospel of repentance, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he was speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the King. But only a few were looking for one who would come as the messenger of God. Only a few. In fact, as we read through this chapter, that's the thought which strikes me most prominently. As a matter of fact, it's rather strange. There are so many things in this chapter, and every time you read it, perhaps you see something different, which impresses itself on your mind. But as I read down this chapter, I find several things in it, and I find in verse 19, for example, there was a division. And there were some that said, this man's just possessed with a demon. He's demon-possessed. He's a maniac. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And then there were others that were a little bit more open-minded, and they said, well, if he was indeed demon-possessed, could he perform the miracles that he performed? We see there's a bias. There are those that are predisposed to receive his words and consider them. There are those whose minds are made up from the very start that they want nothing to do with him. They won't listen to him. And when they come to him a little later on in the chapter, in verse 24, they say, well, now, look, tell us plainly. Stop talking in parables, will you? Please tell us, yes or no, are you the Messiah or are you not? Are you the man that we're looking for or not? And, you know, it's an interesting thing that this question must have been asked of the Lord many times. We find it many times in the Scriptures where the people came to him and they said, how long are you going to keep us in doubt? Now either tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or are you not? And we find even poor John the Baptist, cast into prison, has those same doubts. And you remember, he sends his disciples to the Lord and he says, go and ask Jesus, are you the Messiah or should we still be looking for someone else? Shall we look for another? Even John had these doubts. Although he had baptized the Lord and he'd seen the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord as a dove, and he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Yet even John, with all those blessed experiences, began to have his doubts. Why? Because nothing seemed to be happening. Nothing seemed to be happening. All that the Lord had done was to collect around him 12 men for his apostles, his disciples, and he'd gone about the countryside preaching, and yes, he had performed miracles, but that was all. Is this all that they had to look for? And so John has his doubts, and he too sends to the Lord. And these people come, and they say again, "Oh, sure, the Christ, tell us, yes or no." And the Lord again doesn't answer them directly, because, as we find so often, he wants men to accept him on his own merit, as it were. And again, he says to them, by way of answer, something along that line, and he says, "Well, you've seen the works that I've done. I've healed the sick. I've given sight to the blind. I've even raised the dead." Now, he says, "Do you need any more evidence than that?" I wonder what we would have said if we'd lived in that day and age. We would have said, I think I would have said if I'd been, "Well, that's all very well and fine. But that's not what I expected the Messiah to do. It's nice that you healed some people. It's nice that there are some deaf people that can now hear, and there are some blind people that can now see, and some lame people that can walk. But from a 20th century perspective, I might have said, but you know, there are some doctors and some surgeons that do that too. You haven't healed everybody in the world. And I know a doctor down in Philadelphia that operated on a man's eye when he was blind, and now he can see. And I know a man in Washington that operated on a man's knee, and now he can walk." This isn't just the sort of Messiah I am looking for. And the Lord says to them, you know, you people have got a problem. You've got a problem that you don't know about. And it's a very searching answer that he gives. He says to them, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." Verse 27, you see. He says, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." Ah, now we're in the middle of a real problem here. How are we going to approach this answer? Well, there are some folks that would tell us that the Lord chooses those who will be saved from the very moment that they're born, perhaps even before they're born. And if you're not a member of that elect company, you can't be saved. And you read a verse like this and you say, well, that seems to support that idea a little bit, doesn't it? You don't believe me because you're not my sheep. He says in verse 27, just to make sure that we haven't missed what he says, you know, the Lord is like that. He gives you a hard saying, and then in case you think, I didn't quite understand what he says, well, he'll follow it up with another statement to make absolutely sure you've understood what he says. And so in the very next verse he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, before we go any further, let me make a point here, and let's say this. Let us rejoice that we're the Lord's sheep. The fact that we're here tonight, trusting him as our Savior, as I trust we all are. And I'll assume that for a moment, and I'll come back to that point later. That says we're his sheep. We're those for whom he died. And we rejoice in that. And we rejoice to think the Lord loved us enough to lay down his life for us, to be the good shepherd. But we can't get away from the fact that he says here to these people who are questioning him, the reason that you don't receive me is not because you have doubts about whether my deeds are sufficient to vindicate my claim. He says, the problem with you people is you are not my sheep. And then he goes down a little further and he says in verse 29, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. The sheep are his, he says, because the Father gave them to me. That's a difficult statement too, you know. Does this mean that a man who is not saved has not responded to the gospel because God didn't choose to give him to the Son as one of the sheep? Difficult statement, isn't it? And then finally, he says, I and my Father are one. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. And he uses a very particular word for that expression, one. We only have one word in our English language to convey the thought of identity. In the Greek language, there is more than one word that you can use to convey the thought of identity. There's a word when you want to say that you're one in purpose with another person. There is another word that you can use when you say you're of one origin. And then there's a third word which means that you're of one substance. One person, if you will, one substance. And the Lord uses that word when he speaks here of the Father. He doesn't say, I and my Father are one in purpose. He says, we are one in essence, one in substance. And you remember, he amplifies that later on in John's Gospel when he speaks to Philip, and Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And you remember the Lord's answer was, have I been with you so long, Philip? And do you not know? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and he repeats the exact same words that we have here. I and my Father are one substance, one essence. That was why the Jews picked up stones to stone him, of course. As far as they were concerned, and as far as we're concerned reading this chapter, he was claiming to be God. Now, there are many people, of course, who don't recognize or don't wish to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is a divine person, second person of the Godhead. And they go to all manner of extremes to explain this away, because it's made quite plain in the New Testament scriptures. And here is one of these instances where the Lord asserts this in a very plain way. I and my Father are one person, one Godhead. Not in the sense of one person as we distinguish the three persons of the Godhead, but one personal essence, one being. There's only one God. We don't worship three gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, accuse us of worshipping three gods. And so do the Unitarians. No, we don't. We worship one God, a God who has revealed himself in three persons. But the Lord says, I and my Father are one in essence. We realize then as we read these verses that the Lord is speaking of divine things, and we cannot usually confine divine thoughts into a human pattern. Remember the Lord speaking about that, God speaking about that in the Old Testament, and you remember him saying that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. One of the difficulties which we have as human beings is to hold in our minds that two things can be perfectly true when we don't know how to reconcile them. That's something which worries the human mind. We're built that way. That is why, in this day in which we live, people are so readily approached, and their mind and their allegiance is so readily gained by people who can explain things in a materialistic way which appears to be logical. It's because we have minds that like logical things. We see something happen and we like to think there was a cause. We walk into a room and we see that it is dark. There's no light. It's perfectly dark. It's blackness, complete blackness. We can see nothing. And then we turn on a light, and the room is filled with light, and we can see. And I can understand how a room can be dark, I can understand how a room can be light. But if somebody comes along and tells me that a room can be both perfectly dark and light at the same time, my mind rejects it. I can't understand that, because I think of these two things as mutually exclusive. If it's dark, that means there is no light, and if it's light, that means it isn't dark. But when we come to God's revelation of spiritual truth, we find very often that God presents two distinct and parallel thoughts, or two distinct parallel truths, which are apparently contradictory. And yet, the fact that they are both revealed to us by God himself means that it isn't that his revelation is wrong, it means that my mind can't understand it, that's all. And the primary instance of this is, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is something which has worried men ever since the days when they started to consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to the earliest days of the church. The two principal heresies of the early church stemmed from this problem. There was one group that said that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a man. He was a man who was taken up by God and filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a man who, as it were, had righteousness around him like a cloak. And he appeared to be clothed with the attributes of God. But obviously he couldn't be both God and man. And obviously he was a man, and John writing, you remember, in the first epistle says that he's the one that we touched, we handled him, we saw him, we talked to him, we heard him. He was a real man living amongst us. And they said, he can't be divine because we know he was human. And then on the other hand, there are those who said, we know that he wasn't really human, he only appeared to be. Really, he was God. Living in this world amongst men, and he took to himself a sort of an outward appearance of man. Scripture teaches God is spirit, but you can't see a spirit, and so it was necessary for him to clothe himself in a human body. And so here you've got this division of thought, you see. One group says he was a man, a wonderful man, imbued by the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. The other says, no, he wasn't. He was a divine person masquerading as a man. But the Scripture says, no, that isn't true. The Scripture says he was divine. And the Scripture says he was truly human. He took to himself a body of flesh. He humbled himself and became found in this world in fashion as a man. And of course, the purpose of it is developed in Philippians 2. It was in order that he might, in that body, suffer. And Peter takes us a further stage and tells us that it was because in that body he was going to bear our sins upon the cross, upon the tree. And he's divine. He's the Son of God from heaven, but he's truly man. And we read that he entered into every human experience. Now, what are we going to do about this? We can believe both things. We can believe both things because it's the record of the Word of God. I didn't say we could understand it. If anybody tells you or tells me that they understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, there's somebody that doesn't understand the problem. Because my mind, with my mind, is his darkness. In fact, there's a hymn. I can't remember the words of it, so I won't try to quote it, but it says, in effect, that trying to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ can be both human and divine is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. And it's true, because I know that only as God himself becomes into this world in human form, apart from sin, and the work that he, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, performed upon the cross, I'm still lost in my sins and I have no hope. And so I rejoice in it. And so I rejoice in the fact that the Word of God tells me that he was truly divine and truly human, combined in that one and same person. I don't understand it. I can honestly say with the hymn writer, it's confusion, it's darkness to my intellect. But it's sunshine to my heart. Now, the same is true. Oh, and by the way, before I leave that point, the only thing that happens when you argue about this is that you divide people. That's all that happens. Nothing else happens at all. It generates a lot of heat, a lot of words, a lot of bad feeling. People call each other names, you know. One says, you're stupid, you don't understand. And the other says, I'm not stupid, it's you that are stupid. And there's no finer way of having two people separating than to call each other stupid in spiritual matters. Now, the same is true with the tremendous arguments which have raged from the beginning of the Christian Church over this question that is raised in the chapter we're reading tonight. This morning, we were looking at the emphasis which the Scripture places upon God's call in grace for man to come to him, and the responsibility which that entails. We have the invitation. We were looking this morning at the invitation, "Come unto me," which we found particularly in Isaiah, and of course in Matthew 11. And the Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." That doesn't sound exclusive, does it? That sounds like an open invitation to all men. I think of what the Apostle John writes in his first epistle. And speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's not exclusive. That includes everybody. I heard somebody preaching on the radio on that verse the other night, and he says, "Oh, when it says the sins of the whole world, that means the world of people that respond." Let me tell you, that's nonsense, because that same expression is used when it talks about the whole world lying in the lap of the evil one. If the whole world in 1 John means those that are saved, then the scriptures would tell us, if we believe that all believers were in Satan's power, and we know that's not true. But the same expression is used. And then there's another very striking text of scripture which I think about, and that is in Acts chapter 17, I think it is, where Paul is preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill. And you remember he tells them that in time past, God left the heathen nations of this world, as he puts it, to grasp after God in the darkness. They had no open light. They had no open revelation, such as the Jews had. And he says that in times past, men have felt or grasped after him. But he says, but now there's no more excuse for that, because he says the truth has been revealed by the coming and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, God now has appointed a day in which he is going to judge all men by that man, by Jesus Christ. And he adds something which I find very interesting. He says, God now, since the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world, he now commands that all men everywhere should repent. Now I'll ask you a question. What's the point of asking all men everywhere to repent if only a small fraction of them are predestinated to be saved? And so once again now, we find that there are these two parallel truths that are presented to us in Scripture. One is that it is man's responsibility to respond to the call of God which goes out to all men. All are invited to come, all are commanded to repent, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in propitiation is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. That's completely inclusive. Nevertheless, there are those that do not respond. There are those that do not hear. And the Lord, speaking of them, can say, "You are not my sheep." To a degree, we can explain the problem by saying, well, of course, if God is God, he knows from the beginning who will say yes and who will say no. And therefore, he can determine beforehand that those that say no will not be saved, and those that say yes will be saved. That's perfectly true. Another partial answer to the problem is that God does not speak of man, or a man, as an individual, being preordained to eternal life or to eternal damnation until after a decision has been made. And you probably, many of you, heard that illustration which has been given of an open doorway, and on one side is an invitation written which says, "Whosoever will may come." And having passed through the door and turning around, on the inside of the door is the letters, blessed from the, how does that verse go? forget the verse now, but it's next according to the foreknowledge of God. Right. Thank you, Brother Jack. That's true. But, you know, it doesn't really explain it. It doesn't explain the fact that there are those that say yes and there are those that say no. It doesn't alter the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ says of those that say yes, they are my sheep, they hear my voice, and the Father gave them to me. You see, the reason the argument arises is simply this, which is as we read the pages of Scripture, we find two truths which are perfectly distinct. One is the truth of election, and the other is the truth of free grace and the responsibility of man. And I suggest to you, you can no more reconcile them than you can reconcile the true humanity and the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you what you can do, though. You can rejoice in both of them. You can rejoice in both of them. You can rejoice in the fact that it was always God's mind that all men might be saved. We read clearly in the Scriptures that it's God's will that all men might repent and come to the knowledge of the truth through Jesus Christ. That's God's desire for every man, woman, and child living in this world. We can rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came with an open invitation to all men. Whosoever will may come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. We can rejoice in the fact that the Lord came to be the shepherd of the sheep. It cost him something. It cost him his own life. It cost him more than his life. You know, there's many a man that's laid down his life on behalf of others. We sometimes forget that. There's many a husband who has given his life or in an attempt to save his wife or his child. Philip Bliss, who wrote some of the hymns that we sing, you may remember, was on a train many, many years ago. Well, not many years ago. It was in the time of D.L. Moody. Philip Bliss was D.L. Moody's song leader at one time. He wrote many of the hymns which were used in those campaigns. And he was riding on a train, crossing the country as a part of Moody's campaign, and a bridge was broken. I can't remember just the place. It was somewhere out in the Midwest, and on a very, very icy, cold, stormy night, the train went over the bridge and down into the river below. And Philip Bliss was thrown clear of the wreckage. He survived. And as he was swimming in the river and could have saved himself, he remembered that his wife was still in the carriage, which was in the water, and he went back into it to try to save her, and he died in the attempt. I always think about that when I sing one of his hymns. But the fact is, you see, that the Lord Jesus not only died in the sense that he terminated a human life, not only was it terminated in a violent way, because others have died in a very violent way too. But in suffering that death, he was made sin for us. He bore our sin. I think sometimes we can make a mistake by not understanding what the Scripture says in this regard. I understand very well that the merit of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I should say the merit of his death, revolves around the question of who it was that died. Let's suppose for a moment that you or I had lived a completely sinless life. I know that's impossible, but let's suppose for a moment that it was true. Supposing you or I had reached a point in time tonight, let us say, in which we had lived a perfect sinless life. Our hearts and our minds always had the disposal of God. Never an evil thought in our hearts or in our minds. It would have been no purpose for me or for you to have died, because you could have done nothing more than stand before God in your own righteousness on your own behalf. The merit of the Lord Jesus Christ's death was that he was God manifest in the flesh, the Creator giving his life for the creatures whom he had made. He had made us all. He had made all mankind. And so when he died, he was able to redeem all mankind. That's true. But as we read the scriptures, we find emphasized particularly, you remember, in Peter's epistles, the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he not only died upon the cross, he not only bore our sins upon the cross, but he suffered. He suffered. In him, in some way that you and I can never understand, he bore the sins of the whole world. Now, those that tell me that he only bore the sins of those that believe on him, I think that comes from a misunderstanding of the Lord's suffering. I don't think that the Lord, when he suffered, knew exactly how many people in this world were going to die saved and how many were going to die unsaved, and the amount of suffering that was laid upon him was in exact proportion to the number that would be saved, and if 10 more people had been saved, why, he would have suffered a little bit more. That's a childish and a mechanistic thought. That wasn't the way that he suffered. He suffered because in that pure, sinless, holy soul and spirit which he possessed, all of the guilt and all of the wretchedness and the filthiness of sin was laid upon him, and the Father held him accountable, as it were, in our place. He died as my substitute and as your substitute, yes. Concerning this matter of the free will of man and the divine election of God, he used to say, I talked to him once, and he said, you know, he said, those are two parallel truths. And he said, they're like the two tracks of a railroad. He said, they're parallel. And he said, some people think that if you trace a parallel pair of lines far enough, he said, they tell us that they're going to meet in infinity. He said, thank God they never meet, otherwise the train would be derailed. Once again, let me say, this problem is one which defies our understanding. I cannot, as a human being, understand how both of these things can be true at the same time. I cannot understand it. But I know it's true because God says it's true. And if he says it's true, it is true. I don't understand how the Lord Jesus Christ could bear my sins upon the cross. I don't know how he could bear the sins of the millions of those that have believed on him in past generations and will believe upon him until the time that he returns. I don't understand that. I don't understand it. I can say to myself, yes, I know he was the Son of God. And I know that the Lord made him, God made him to be sin for me upon the cross. I can understand that. But how it could be, except as a statement that God made, I really don't know. And you see, that, in ultimate essence, is the meaning of faith. I trust what God has said. Used to be a little chorus children used to sing a few years ago, and that used to say, faith is just believing what God says he will do. But I always thought it ought to be changed a little bit and says, faith is just believing that what God says he has done, he has done. And that's more difficult. It's more difficult. Well, we turn to our chapter again and we look at it and we see what the Lord has done here. And in the first part of the chapter we find that the Lord is speaking of what he has done for his people Israel. He's taken them out of an enclosure, a sheepfold, in which they were confined. They were confined to the sheepfold of Judaism. But there were those that heard his voice. His disciples, they heard his voice. Only a small company, but they heard his voice and they followed him. And now in this day in which we live, he's not so much opening a door for Jewish people to come out, although that's true, but you know, there aren't that number of Jewish people in the world. I'm not quite sure how many there are. I think there's somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 10 or 12 million, I'm not quite sure. There's about 2 million living in the land of Palestine. There's 4 million living in New York City. Now that's true, don't you? Let's laugh about that. But most of those that are hearing the word today and are being saved are people like us, the Gentiles. And for us, he's doing the opposite. He's opening the door to a sheepfold, a place of safety, a place of security, a place into which we can enter. Later on, as we read through John's Gospel, we find out that this is temporary. We are brought into a fellowship with Christ in this life. But he has something else in view, and that is eternal rest in the Father's house. And we found this morning that rest is not a physical rest, it's rest of soul. And rest of soul is nothing more than complete confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Some people are always looking for peace and for rest, and they don't know what it is they're looking for. But rest of soul is nothing more nor less than complete confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul expressed that, you remember, when he said, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I am convinced, I am fully assured that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What day? The day in which, if the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient for us, we'll have to stand before God and give an account of ourselves. And I think all the Apostle was saying, if I turn his expression round from the positive to the negative, is this. That if ever the day came that I had to stand before God and found out that the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not enough, then I wouldn't have a single word to say. I wouldn't know what to say, because that's where I put my confidence. I have no other hope. I have no other hope, no confidence, just as we were saying. So the Lord speaks to us tonight, and he says, I lay down my life. Why? On behalf of the sheep. I take it up again. Why? To demonstrate that my work is sufficient. That God is satisfied. And there was a division. And there were some that said, yes, that makes sense. And there were some that said, no. The man is talking nonsense. He's possessed with demons. And it's exactly the same thing. There are those who are sidetracked in making a decision for or against the Lord Jesus Christ, because they say, I don't understand everything. I don't understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he really God or is he really man? I don't understand the basis of the salvation that he offers. Am I responsible? Or must I have been preordained to a little group beforehand? Let me tell you, scriptures are very plain. They say, yes, all of those answers are right. You are truly divine, you are truly divine. There are those that the Lord knows to be his. But the responsibility to become one of those is yours and mine. When you get an invitation, you can't ignore it. You can either say yes or no. If you say, I'll make up my mind later, you've said no. And so although a long while ago when we were speaking, I said I would assume for a moment that everybody in the room here tonight knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I'll just conclude by saying, if by chance there should be anyone that is not, you cannot escape the responsibility of receiving or rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ by saying you don't understand everything that God has revealed. God has revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this written word which he has given concerning himself and concerning his Son, truths which we cannot understand, because the human mind cannot at the same time accept truths which are apparently contradictory. But the Lord says they are true. And we rejoice in that. We just commend to you again tonight the need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in simple faith, in repentance, and in acceptance of our condition in the Lord's sight, lost in our sins and without hope, and with complete confidence that he is able to save us and save us for all time, to save us unto the utmost. And we can rejoice in that. And I believe that in the day which is to come, the Lord will enable us to understand these other things that so often worry us. We don't have to know all of these things. I like to use a little illustration. I turned the light on here tonight, and I got onto the podium, or Jeff did. child can do that. And a child can understand nothing at all about electricity. Knows nothing about how it's generated, how it's transmitted, how it's distributed, how you get charged for it, how you make electric light bulbs. You don't have to know all that. I'm glad someone does, though, or else I wouldn't be able to use electricity. The Lord knows how all of these things work in a spiritual realm. And as we progress in spiritual stature and understanding, in His grace, He reveals a little bit more to us as we read His Word and as we think about it. So the most competent Bible scholar can rejoice in the truth of the Word of God, but even a child can accept it and make it a practical value in his life. And what the Lord asks us to do is to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be content to wait until that day when He reveals to us all the things that we don't know now. And you know something? I have a suspicion that when I see the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory, I don't worry me then. I don't think it'll worry me. When the Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at His feet as one dead. He didn't ask the Lord a single question. He knew that He was the Lord of glory. When the Apostle Paul saw Him on the Damascus Road, he fell down in the road, blinded and stricken at the sight of the glory of God. And he didn't ask Him a single question. He didn't say, Lord, how can you be a man and be arrayed in that glory? Isn't it strange? The questions worry us when we don't need to be bothered with them, and when we have a chance to ask them, I have a suspicion we won't have the need to know. So don't wait for questions to be answered. Recognize your need. Be sure you're right with God, sheltered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank Thee for this chapter of Thy Word, our meditation upon it tonight. Difficult questions which we see upon the page. We don't want to explain them away. We don't want to ignore them. But what we do have to do, our Father, is to confess before Thee the inability of our minds to enter into divine truth. And perhaps, our Father, the most difficult question of all that we could ever ask ourselves should be, why did Thy beloved Son love us so much? He would come into this world and die for a race of sinful men like us. We thank Thee, Father, that He did. Thy Word is full of testimony to this fact, and that it has been put to the test by countless thousands in the years gone by, and in turn by almost all of us in this room tonight. And we have found, our Father, that as we have done this, although we've not understood in any great measure at the time that we were saved, the basis for it, or the theological explanation for it, yet, Father, we found that Thou art good to Thy Word. And as we have trusted Thee, Thou hast given us a newness of life. And Thy Holy Spirit has taken up His abode in our hearts and testified to us that our sins are indeed forgiven, that we are the children of God, that we have an expectation of glory. And Father, we just thank and praise Thy holy name for this tonight. Thou loved us so much as to give Thy beloved Son. And He in turn, our Father, became poor for our sake. We might be the inheritors of His riches and glory. So, Father, we thank Thee for these things and pray they might be a blessing to our souls as we've been meditating upon them. Give Thee our thanks for this day and the opportunity of Christian fellowship, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ as we did earlier this morning. Now, our Father, we ask Thy blessing in the remaining hours of this day, and Thy hand to be upon us for good, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Oh.